chapter 14. Jumping right back in, if you guys will remember, the last time we were together looking at Matthew, we finished up the parables that Jesus is giving, and they're all in one day. He gives that lengthy parable of the parable of the sower. He gives the explanation of it. He addresses some parables to a crowd, moves into a house, addresses a few more parables with his disciples, gives some explanation of a parable. And then Jesus moved on from there, and in verses 53 through 58 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he is rejected. They are like, we know who this Jesus is. We don't believe he is the Son of God. We don't believe he is a prophet. We know his mom, we know his dad, we know his siblings, and they reject him. In Matthew chapter 14, the first couple verses, we're going to see Jesus be rejected again. But we're also going to see, in that rejection of Jesus, we're going to see the death of the forerunner. Now, when I say the forerunner, do any of you know who I'm talking about? Good. John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of Christ. So we're going to look at some rejection of Jesus in conjunction with the death of John the Baptist. And we'll do a little history lesson tonight, because let's be honest, some of it, I'll be honest, is just plain weird. But we're looking at the death of the forerunner. So let's read Matthew 14, 1 through 12. At that time, this period of time, not necessarily the exact time of Matthew chapter 13, but the next transition for Matthew, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why we see these miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod believes this Jesus is a ghost of John the Baptist. Verse 3 explains why. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, verse 8, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guest. He commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And not really in our passage tonight, but I want to read verse 13 as well. And now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And we'll pause there with that. Father, I ask that you'd bless the reading and the teaching of your word tonight, that it would be impactful, that it would be life-changing, that your Holy Spirit would do what only he can do, that we would learn from your word, not just academically, but spiritually, that our hearts would be drawn closer to you as a result of hearing your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, kind of reminding ourselves on where we are, Jesus has those five major teaching sessions in the book of Matthew, and we're between session 3 and session 4. Got a couple miracles here. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, and the last verse of chapter 13 says that Jesus skipped over doing a lot of miracles in Nazareth because they rejected him. So you have a group of people that are rejecting Jesus. In this passage tonight, we see the rejection of Jesus by the king of the region, and that's Herod the Tetrarch. In conjunction with that, we see John the Baptist being killed. So the big picture in the book of Matthew, to kind of remind you guys on what's going on, because Matthew's writing to give us this story about this Jesus who is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the king of the Jews. Chapter 13 was the parables of the kingdom has been delayed, and now we're seeing a rise in opposition to Jesus. We'll talk about this rejection, and then later on we'll see some rejection by the Pharisees, and animosity will just gradually increase towards Jesus until ultimately they kill him. And so this is kind of the turning point. And the reason why Matthew shows us this is, who is it that are the regional rulers that put Jesus to death. You should know their names. There are a couple Roman rulers whose names are listed at the crucifixion.
Pilate.
Pilate, that's one of the men that the Roman rulers that tries him, and who's the other? It's not Caesar. Caesar's on the throne in Rome. He's the big kahuna. There's some Herod. That Herod, Jeremy, that Jesus goes and visits the night of his trial. You all remember that? Hopefully you know that. We haven't gotten there in the book of Matthew yet. But when Jesus is crucified, just before then, Pilate, who's over Judea, finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, and he sends him over to Herod to be tried by Herod. Herod does a little mock trial, tries to get Jesus to do some tricks for him. Jesus doesn't bite, and so he sends him back to Pilate and says, I'm not dealing with this. You deal with it. That Herod is this Herod, okay? Same Herod. And we'll talk about who these Herods are. So verse 1 says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he hears about the fame of Jesus, but what do you know about Herod? I just told you one thing. When you hear the name slash title, Herod, what do you think of? James?
The fact that there's like eight of them.
Okay, the fact that there is like eight of them. Yeah, pretty close. Seven. All right. What else do you think of? Any stories? Do you know of any Herods in the Bible or what they did? Devin?
Is this the same Herod that killed all the babies in?
It is not the same Herod, but that is a Herod.
What if he had been old then, and so now Jesus is like 20-something, he would definitely be
dead. Well, Jesus doesn't start his public ministry until he's 30.
Oh, excuse me, so he's like 30-something.
So it's not the same Herod. The Herod that issues the decree to kill all the babies when Jesus is born.
Saying, how would he be the same Herod? Jesus
he
like
could be old.
Now. How? Dead.
Well, if he was 20 when Jesus was born, 30 years later, he'd only be 50.
Yeah,
50's not that old. Sam, you better watch out. You might get jumped when you walk out of the room tonight. Okay. Any other Herods you know of? Can you? Good. There's another Herod in the book of Acts that's eaten by worms. So we're going to do an excursus. Do you know the difference between a rabbit trail and an excursus? All right. They're not the same thing. This is planned. So this is an excursus. All right? Like an excursion. See already? We're going to get a little nerdy, Jeremy, so hang with me. All right? Don't let Nasir fall asleep on me, Sam. All right. Okay. Nasir? All right, Nasir, you ready for this, buddy? This is a little bit of history for you. All right, Nasir. Help me out. About what year do you think Jesus is like walking around and these things are happening? What year in history? You have to give me a number. We currently start at year 2023, so we know it's not that one. About when would you put it? Someone help him out. Definitely not 20. What year is Jesus walking around doing earthly ministry stuff? When?
31.
Okay, 31 would be a great example.
30.
Anywhere between 30 and 33, all right? Some people, depending on who you talk to, anywhere between 29 and 34, okay? So, Nasir, we are fast approaching 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. All right, so remember that one for later. But we're going to go back a little bit further into the late 2nd century. Now, I don't know about you guys, I always struggled with this. The number with a century is completely different than a number with the hundreds, right? Because 2nd century makes me think 200s, but it's not the 200s. 2nd century is 100 to 199. All right? That's how centuries are counted. So by late 2nd century, and then you got to do the inverted math, when would late 2nd century be? You want to give me an example of a late
2nd?
18.
What?
195.
No, that'd be an early 2nd century. All right, 110 B.C. You guys didn't look at the screen. Come on, guys. All right. In the late 2nd century, so about 110 B.C., there's a man named Antipater. And he is an Idumean. Now, when you see the word Idumean, we probably don't know what that is, and that's okay. Maybe you know what the word Edomite is. You all know what an Edomite is?
Not that either.
What do you know about Edom?
Edomite.
Very good. An Edomite comes from Edom. All right. That word also means red. And Edom is a group of people named after their founding father, and his name was
Esau.
Esau. So now that you know an Idumean is an Edomite who comes from Esau, where do you get Esau from?
Jacob
and Esau. So, Sam, we're talking distant relatives from the line of Jesus, okay? Now, we know Jacob's the chosen son. Esau's not. But we're talking distant relatives, okay? So there's this man who is forced into conversion into Judaism by John Hyrcanus about 110 B.C. That intertestamental period, Brian, when we say intertestamental period, you know what I'm talking about?
18.
James, do you know what the intertestamental period is? All right, intertestamental period. Ashley, we discussed this very briefly today. That is that blank page between your Old Testament and your New Testament. So we don't have anything in the Bible on that, but we do have some ancient history, a lot of it from a man named Josephus. And that's where much of this comes from. But the Hasmoneans, maybe you don't know who they are the same family as the Maccabees. Anyone know that name?
Maccabean Revolt.
The Maccabean Revolt, all right. Any of you know the word Hanukkah?
Yo.
All right, Hanukkah was established out of the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, so that's kind of where all that comes from. So this man converts over to Judaism. He's not naturally a Jew. Why? Because the Jews come from Jacob. The Edomites don't. Okay? And so he becomes this servant, if you will, a loyal servant to Caesar, and he is named, Antipater is named, the chief minister of Judea. He has two sons. He names one of them Phasael, and the other is Herod. Now, that son of Antipater, Herod, you know of as Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he is the one responsible for the visit of the Magi. You guys remember that? When he sends out the commission to kill all the babies who are 2 years old and younger, that's Herod the Great. That's this Herod, the brother of Phasael.
So who was 50?
So this Herod dies about 1 B.C., 4 B.C., somewhere in that area. But he becomes a power broker, if you will, between the Hasmoneans, which is the local Jewish people, the Arabians, the other localish people, and the Romans. And because he's this power broker, he's the middleman, he endears himself to Rome, and he gets to maintain control of all of that. Then his son Herod takes over from him, gives himself the title of king, and he rules the region of Judea. And he's actually given the title King of the Jews by Mark Antony in B.C. 37. And he becomes a vassal or a representative leader of the Roman Empire. It is that Herod that builds the temple that Jesus is taken to as an 8-day-old infant. It is that temple that Jesus goes to visit, okay, as an adult, as a 12-year-old. Every time you see the word temple in the New Testament, that temple stands there because of Herod the Great. He's the one who built that, or really beautified it. And it was completed in about 18 months, but it would take about 80 years for everything around it. If you go to Israel today, the Temple Mount that sits there now, it sits there because of Herod the Great. Now, while he does some phenomenal building, he's an incredible architectural genius. He builds Caesarea Maritima, Masada, Herodium, Marcaris. All right, I'll show you pictures of those in a second. He's also crazy. Victor, this guy is so crazy that this was said of him. It was safer to be his pig than it was his son. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but in Greek, the spelling difference between pig and son is one letter. So it's kind of a play on words. But the reason that's said is because Herod the Great actually has several of his own children put to death because he's afraid they're going to take over. All right? This guy's nuts. So this particular fortress here, Marcaris, this is actually where historians believe John the Baptist is imprisoned. It doesn't look like a fortress now, but based upon archaeological digs, they believe it kind of would have looked like this. If you look down here in this bottom corner here, you see a little hole. That is a cave. Where they believe John the Baptist actually would have been imprisoned. Why they believe that, I don't know. Archaeologists are smarter at examining rocks and dirt than I am. But they believe this hole in the ground, this cave, is where John would have been kept. He also built Caesarea Maritima. This is a recent picture. You can still see a lot of it standing. Much of the harbor has been sunken in. But he actually had this incredible vision for taking basically rocks, igneous rock, and he would take it out into the Gulf, into the Mediterranean, and he would sink them, and he built foundations. So it was phenomenal. But he built this harbor and made a ton of money doing so because it was a further south harbor, so he took business out of the northern country. He also built another fortress called the Herodium. He built Masada. Okay, if you know anything about Jewish history and the Maccabean Revolt, where Hanukkah comes from is the holdout of the end of the Jewish Empire, really. And they do their holdout on the fortress of Masada. In fact, you can even see the remnants here of the siege ramp that the Romans built to come in and invade it. It's impressive. The other side of the fortress was the only way in, and I had a friend that actually ran the entrance. So he ran from the ground up to the fortress of Masada, and it took this guy 15 minutes to run from the bottom to the top. Walking speed, you're talking 45 minutes to an hour to just walk up to get into this fortress. So Herod the Great, he's the one visited by the Magi. He issues the command to kill two of his boys. He has at least 8, probably 10 wives, with somewhere near 14 children. His sons, Antipater the Second, Alexander, and Aristobulus the Fourth, he kills all of them for sedition. He thinks they're trying to overthrow him. Philip the First, he exiles him. He throws him out of his will, and Philip has to flee and go to Rome to get away from his dad. That Philip is the Philip that we're going to read about in Matthew 14. There's another Herod, Archelaus, and then Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip II. All right, Archelaus, he is the one that you can see here. He ruled in this region that is the purple. All right, Herod Philip, we don't hear much about him, but he rules the upper right-hand region of Israel. And then Herod Antipas rules Galilee, as well as the region of Perea, which is just on the east side of the Jordan River. So it's called Herod the Tetrarch. Well, Tetrarch means one of four. Who's not listed here is their sister, Salome, and she has a small region down there in the territory of Archelaus. And so those four children take over Herod the Great's empire. All right, why am I explaining all this to you? John the Baptist is killed because he speaks out against the king. And this king family has a history of being absolutely nuts. They are complete and utterly crazy. So Philip the First, he's exiled, but that's the Philip we'll read about in 14. Archelaus, that Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, this is the Herod that is reigning when Jesus comes out of Egypt as a little boy. His family went to Egypt, and they come back up out of Egypt, but when they hear that Archelaus is reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, which is Herod the Great, they're afraid to go there, and so they head up to Galilee. Herod Antipas, that's the one in our story, as well as the rest of the ministry of Jesus. And then Philip II is really kind of, I guess, the most normal Herod because we don't hear much about him. Okay. Herod Agrippa I, we see him in Acts chapter 12. Okay, James mentioned this Herod earlier. He's the one who was struck by worms, or he's eaten by worms and dies. And then Herod Agrippa II, he's the one who told the Apostle Paul, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian, or if you stuck around longer, you would convince me." Okay, lots of history of a family that I know you don't care about. Why do we do that? Okay, we read through Bible names and we just skim over them. But the reality is every name you read in Scripture is a person who has connections to some family history, and that forms them to be who they are. Just like you are the product of your environment, in the sense of you have your parents that influence you, you have your peers that influence you, you have your life events that influence you. Now, whether those are influences for good or bad, okay, that's a separate conversation, but you understand that what you have had to deal with has made you who you are, doesn't it? Where you have lived has informed who you are as a person. The things that you've had to deal with, they affect how you think about things. So this man, Herod, that is in Matthew chapter 14, has had to deal with a lot. Now, I'm not excusing him, but I want you to understand that there's a lot that goes on in his family that they think is okay when it's not. Just because their family does certain things doesn't mean it's morally right, and it doesn't mean that it's not sin. And so that's what we run into, Jeremy, is this man is confronted on his sin, but because of how he's been raised, he thinks it's okay. And he doesn't like to be confronted on his sin. So Herod hears about Jesus. That was verse 1. And he said, this is that John the Baptist guy. He is raised from the dead. So John is already dead when we read Matthew chapter 14. And it's because John has been raised from the grave that all these miracles are happening. John wasn't performing miracles like this when he was in his first earthly ministry. This is because he's a ghost and he's got supernatural powers. And that's Herod trying to explain who Jesus is. So let me ask you this. How do you respond to hearing about Jesus? Do you come in here week after week and it goes in one ear and out the other for the 45 minutes or whatever it is that I teach? Do you respond like Herod and you don't like him, but you also, you know, are kind of curious about this? Because we'll read, Herod's confused. He's perplexed. He was perplexed by John, and he's perplexed by Jesus. Because he knows that there are certain things this man is doing that he doesn't like, but he also knows there's got to be something here, because look at the following this man has. And so I ask you, how do you respond when it comes to hearing about Jesus? When Pastor Jonathan was addressing the fact that in the song we sang, that God's mercy is more than the weight of your sin, does that affect you? Does it bother you that you have sin that offends a God? Does it make your heart rejoice that there is mercy available to you? Or the fact that there is a God who knows all of your ways, not just the plans that he has for you, as he tells the Old Testament, but even just the sin that we do, that he knows it. I don't get to determine how you respond to who Jesus is. But here's what I can tell you. Just like we're going to look at Herod's life and how he responds, your peers, your parents, the adults in this room, we look at your life and we can see, you know, this is how they respond to Jesus. Well, what had happened? Well, verse 3 tells us that Herod had seized or arrested John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife. So his brother is Philip. All right? Now, why does he do that? Well, there's this woman, Herodias. All right, I told you the family is sick and twisted. Really? Herodias is where it gets really twisted. All right. Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus the Fourth. She is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Okay, so get this straight, Jeremy. When Herodias marries Philip, she is marrying her step-uncle. All right? So strike one against him this year. Step two. When Philip has to evacuate and leave town, you know what Philip's half-brother does? Philip's half-brother is like, well, he's gone. I'll take her to be my wife. Yes, Sam, exactly. So not only does she start off by marrying, and some historians that I read, all right, they think she's like 15, 16 years old when she marries her step-uncle to begin with. Okay, she marries one step-uncle. He is exiled to Rome, and he has to get out of Dodge. Then her other step-uncle, or one of her other step-uncles, says, well, that's fine, I'll take her, and she'll be my wife. And this is all while she's still a minor. Well, Philip had been implicated in a poisoning plot against his father, Herod the Great, and so he is forced to flee to Rome. Now, Herodias has a child with Philip. So It would make sense that she's got some level of commitment to him, not necessarily. Herodias leaves her husband because Philip is gone. She returns to Judea, that's the southern region of Israel, and she marries his brother, another half-uncle, Antipas. Antipas is already married at this point in time to a woman named Phasaelus. She's the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea. So he's married. He's in a political marriage. You guys understand political marriages, right? We don't really have them now, but we're talking, okay, you think medieval era and older. It's, okay, this particular king and this particular king over here, they're like, hey, how about our children get married and then we'll be political partners and we'll trade, okay? That's what was going on. So when Antipas divorces his wife, he is saying, not only do I not want you, wife, which obviously is going to be hurtful and detrimental to her, but this is a political incident. He is now bringing an international crisis on his head, Khalees, by divorcing this wife. Then he goes and marries, now going into a religious scandal, his stepbrother's wife. So now Israel is offended, and so is Nabatea. So lots of people are frustrated with Antipas and what's going on. So Herodias, all at the same time, she was his sister-in-law. So Herodias is married to Antipas, which is what leads to John's death from Matthew chapter 14. So Herodias, that's the girl. I know it doesn't sound like a girl's name, but it is. She is the sister-in-law of the man she's married to. She's simultaneously the niece of her husband and her former husband. No, it's Sam, it doesn't happen. This is set up as this is a complete and utter debacle. To which, Sam, this is actually what will lead to the fact that Rome completely removes the Herods from power. Like, they're just nuts. And so Rome's like, yeah, that's it. We're done with you guys. Which is why it's Pilate who has to sign off on Jesus' death. Because Herod really doesn't have any power. Herod's of a different region, but he doesn't have much power at all. In fact, as we get here, it's John going to this king and saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, why do you think that's the case? Why is it not lawful for Antipas to have Philip's wife?
Because they related and it was his brother's wife.
All right. Sam's telling us it's because they're related and it's his brother's wife. Now, do you guys know what a levirate marriage is in the Old Testament?
What?
No. A levirate marriage. All right, we see it in Genesis chapter 38. But in the Old Testament, there is actually a precedent set by God that if a brother, a man is married to a woman, and he dies before he gives her children, that his brother is to take her as a wife and raise up children with her. Have you guys heard of that before? Okay, it's prescribed in the Old Testament. We see failure to do so in Genesis chapter 38 with Tamar and Judah, the son of Jacob. So we see that, but that's not the case here. Herodias has a child, so that levirate marriage is off the table. She doesn't need someone to raise up children for her. She's got a child. Her husband's not dead. Her husband is exiled. She could have picked up and left and gone to Rome with him and taken the child with her, but she does not. Instead, she's just as wicked and twisted as the rest of the family, and she goes back to Judea and marries her step-uncle slash brother-in-law. And John's calling her out on this, because in Leviticus, he's calling the king out on this as well. Leviticus 18:16. We're told that you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. In Leviticus 20, verse 21, we're told that if a man takes his brother's wife, it's impurity, and he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. Two different times in the book of Leviticus, the Mosaic law says this is absolutely morally wrong. God's going to judge this, and you should not do so. Now, you know John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. I know you learn of him in the New Testament, but the whole New Testament concept is that there is a new covenant. The man who begins and institutes the new covenant, Nasir, is Jesus. So anything prior to the work of Jesus that institutes the new covenant is really old covenant time period. It's Old Testament. Yes, it's in the New Testament. I got that. But as far as how it's divided in the covenant world, that's where it splits. So John is preaching avid obedience to the law. And Herod, number one, John's got an audience with the king. He's telling him this is wrong. Those of you that have been with us for our episodes of The Chosen, it wasn't long ago we watched Jesus and John interact. And Jesus kind of cautions John in the series. You guys remember this? Okay, he cautions John on how he goes to interact with the king because it's not a good message. But we have to understand, students, the gospel is offensive. The truth is offensive. So let me ask you this. When's the last time you were offended by the truth? Has the truth ever offended you? God's word should offend you. You know why? Because you're not a good person. You're not just the product of your environment. You are human made in the image of God, and you are fallen humanity because you are the child of Adam. And you need a second Adam to come and do a heart transplant, taking out your stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. The only way God does that is if his truth offends you. Why do I say that? Because you cannot stay the way you are. And Herod, verse 5, wants to put him to death, but he fears the people because they held him to be a prophet. Well, time goes by. Herod has a birthday party, and he brings in lots of his friends, and we'll see who some of those friends are. And his daughter, okay, the daughter of Herodias. So it doesn't say it's his daughter. It's really his stepdaughter. The daughter of Herodias dances before the company, the whole group. She comes in, and Herod is just over the top. Maybe it's because he's had a little too much to drink. Maybe he's just in a really good mood because it's his birthday. Whatever the case is, he is just over the top with, like, this girl is phenomenal. And so he tells her in front of all of his friends. Mark 6:21 tells us who his friends are. It is a banquet for his nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. All of the who's are there. This is very much a political birthday party, if you will. Every political, military, government leader that can be there is there at Herod's birthday party. And this girl comes in, and she dances, and he's just blown away by it. And so he says to her, I promise, through an oath, to give you whatever you would ask, up to half my kingdom, up to half of what he has. Okay, well, that's a terrible idea, Herod. And so through some level of interaction with her mother, Herodias, she's prompted by her mother, verse 8, to do what? Okay, now let's think about this for just a second. From what I read, people were divided on how old this daughter is. Some said as young as 12. Some said she's 17, 18. All right. Whatever it is, okay, realistically, I think it's very feasible that she could be the age of one of the young ladies in here. Now, I don't know what you think about would be a great birthday present for you or a great thank you gift, but this girl goes and talks to her mom. Now, ladies, imagine this for just a second. You go and talk to your mom, and she says, you know what you should ask for? Not a pony, not a cell phone, not a car. Actually, you know what, Nasir? If you could go cut that dude's head off and bring it to me on a plate, that'd be great. Okay, that's what she asked for. Okay, what kind of a sick and twisted family, Ashley, asked for a cut-off head on a plate for a present? No, not a real head, and not the head of a person. Okay, and so that's what she asked for. Mark is the longest portion, so this is recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And Mark has the longest telling of this story with the most details. And he tells us this. Why does Herodias want John the Baptist's head on a plate? Mark 6:19 says that Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. She did not have the authority, the power, the prestige to do so. So let me ask you this. You tell me, why does Herodias have a grudge against John? Why does she want this man dead? He's telling her what she doesn't want to hear. Okay, James?
If someone walks into your palace, right, and then they come up to you, bold-faced, and are like, the way you live is wrong, you need to repent, you can't do this anymore, but you really enjoy it, you don't, and you know they're right, you have to get rid of them because, well, you've made a problem.
All right, Devin?
Assuming this girl had been raised up with, like, Levitical law somewhat given to her as a child, she would know what she's doing this wrong when someone calls her out on it.
All right, Naomi?
Because there's a lot of people back. Because, like, if they cut them off, a lot of people would be upset.
Spark to the
so why, but why is she holding the grudge against John? Not like, I understand, like, the grudge is why he dies. So I'm asking, why does she have the grudge against John?
Because he called her out.
Because he called her out. All right. Here's the question. How do you react when people call you out for doing wrong? You are physically doing wrong. You know you're doing wrong. And it could be something as simple as you were talking when the teacher was out of the room. You could be cheating off of a test. You could be just trying to take shortcuts. You could be dishonoring or disobeying your parents. Okay? You're called out for doing wrong. How do you react? Here's how we typically react. All right? How true is this statement? All right, James says it's a fact of life. James, why is it a fact of life that snitches get stitches? What'd you say, Sam? Wasn't helpful. All right, why does a statement like this exist?
No one likes getting in trouble.
No one likes to get in trouble.
No one likes being wrong.
No one likes being wrong.
This closes off a lot of ways that you get revealed to being in trouble. Because if you can pressure someone who would snitch on you into not snitching on you with this arbitrary rule, you're most likely not going to get in nearly as much trouble as you usually would if this rule doesn't exist.
All right. James, did you want have something you want to add?
No one wants to get tell the truth or something like that. Like say you saw someone stealing, like say don't tell on me or something, and then you go to that person and tell on them and you tell them the truth and then they get in trouble for you telling the truth and they don't even want you to tell the truth.
All right, let me ask you guys this question. Who called Herod out and Herodias out for their wrongdoing?
John.
Now, who is it that did not call out Herod and Herodias for their wrongdoing?
Jesus.
Well, his brother did. But by implication, who is it that has not told Herod, you shouldn't do that? That's wrong. Everyone, right? We're given the name of one man that is willing to stand up to the king and say, you are wrong. We're just told in Mark that he's got the nobles, his governor, his fellow governor men. He's got every political leader there around him. Why is no one telling Herod, Herod, this is a bad idea? That's the point. Is everyone is so comfortable with wrongdoing that I'm not going to call Herod out for his errors because I have my own errors. Young people, you live in the exact same world that Herod lives in. You do wrong, and no one wants to call you out on it because they don't want you to call them out on their wrongdoing. And so we come up with stupid statements like this, that snitches get stitches, because no one, as you guys said, wants to be wrong. No one wants to be told they were wrong. And the rest of us are too afraid of what might happen to us that we won't speak up and tell the truth. But there's one man that does, and his name is John the Baptist. So the question is this: are you willing to be like John the Baptist, who, by the way, Christ says in another passage, among men, among every truly, completely, only human individual, that Christ says, among men, there is no one greater than John the Baptist? What is it that John does that makes him so great? Is it just that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit from birth? Is that what made him great?
No, it's because he goes and shares the word of God.
That's what I would say, Lizzie. It's because John was willing to give up everything else in exchange for telling the word of God to the people that needed to hear it. Now, yes, I understand that he was ordained to be that Elijah that would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I understand that he is the forerunner of Christ, and that there is no need for another forerunner. But we should be able to look at that man's life and say, what is it about this guy, John the Baptist, that this God the Son in the flesh says he's the best that's ever been? And I don't think Christ is simply just saying that because he's the best that's ever been because he paved the way for me. But most of us are too afraid of being friendless or peerless or disliked or talked about to speak up and tell someone else they're wrong. John was thrown in prison, and I'm not talking about our prison. I showed you a picture. It's literally a hole in the ground. And when it comes time that Herod is just absolutely beside himself because he's like, well, that stinks. I was really, you know, screwed up on this one. And he's too afraid because, why? His nobles, his military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee are all sitting around. This young lady, this stepdaughter of his, is in the room, and he's too afraid to tell her no because of the people that are around him that he says yes, even though he knows, well, this might cause an uproar among some other people. The perk of being the king of the region, Sam, is that you kind of get to do what you want. He kind of has done what he has wanted to do in every other instance. So if it didn't stop him to take his half-brother's wife, then why could he not say, you know what, it's not lawful for me to do so. I can't do that. I'm sorry. That man has not had a trial. I can't do that. We don't behead people here. There are lots of things he could have done. Or maybe he could have had some self-control from the get-go and just said, thanks for coming, you know, see yourself out. But that's not who Herod is. And I'd submit to you that Herod started making bad decisions a long time before this. And so Matthew, as a point of irony, says this: and the king was sorry. He doesn't use his name. If you look back in your Bible, verse 1, at that time, Herod. Okay? Then we talk about verse 3, for Herod. Okay, verse 6, but when Herod's birthday, end of verse 6, it pleased Herod. Over and over again, it gives his name. But now, in verse 9, Matthew suddenly flips the script, and he says, and the king was sorry because of his oaths and his guests to be commanded, and because of his guests, he commanded it to be given. In the moment in which he does the most opposite of what a king should be doing, Matthew calls him the king, pointing out, you're not a king. You're just some individual who is too afraid of peer pressure to do the right thing. So what about you? Are you more concerned with saving your own reputation or doing the right thing? Are you willing to give up all of your friends for doing the right thing? And the unfortunate reality is this, students, is maybe in one particular instance we do it and we're successful, but then the next time we don't. or we think we're actually really good individuals because we draw this imaginary line. Well, if any of my friends cross this line, then I'll speak up and I'll tell them the truth that what they're doing is wrong. But as long as they haven't crossed that line, they can do whatever they want. It's fair game. Or do we take where the line is drawn in God's word and what is sin is called sin? Do we do that? Or are you too afraid of those around you? You know what? I don't want them to not sit with me. I don't want them to talk about me behind my back. I don't want them to, you know, make fun of me because I'm a goody two-shoes or because, you know, I act differently than they do. And so we just stay quiet. And so Herod sent off to the prison, sent word to the prison, and beheads John. And his head was brought on a platter, and it was brought to this girl, and then she takes it to her mom. And then verse 12 says that his disciples, the disciples of John, they come, they take the body, and they bury it, and then they go and tell Jesus. And that's where we'll pick up next time in verse 13, where when Jesus hears about it, his cousin is dead. And he is upset. You completely see the humanity of Christ in this. He finds out that not just his forerunner, not just the man who goes before him, not just the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way, his cousin is dead. And he tries to get away, but then Jesus actually will have sympathy on the crowds. So here's the big picture of this, and we'll close. Matthew is trying to get you to understand that Jesus is rejected by people in his own hometown. That was last time. Jesus and John are both rejected by the political leader of the day. And then we're going to transition into the next time we're together in Matthew, that while Jesus is rejected by others, he's actually the bread of life to some. And the difference is, who do you believe that he is? So answer that question in your own heart tonight. Who do you believe that he is? Father, I thank you for the time in your word. I ask that you would be with these young people as they go their way. That if there are any here tonight that do not believe that you are the God of the universe that created them, who in eternity past saw them, had compassion on them, loved them, and sent your son to die on a cross for their sin, for my sin, that we, through faith and trusting in that work on the cross, and demonstrated and provided for by the power of a resurrected Christ, secured redemption for all mankind who is now seated at your right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool to him. I ask that we would repent, that we would turn from our unbelief, that we would turn from our calloused hearts, that we would turn from our calloused ways, we would turn from loving the world, that we would turn from loving peers, and turn to loving your truth and your Christ. Help us to do this in the power of the Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.